Let us open to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you. This is the Lord speaking to Cyrus, who isn't born yet. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Well, Lord, we pray for understanding. We thank you for this glorious word and pray you will give us understanding in our minds and in our hearts. Well, tonight we're going to see a remarkable display of God's power and his providence, his omniscience. Israel had been formed by God to be what? To be his messenger in the world. And the promise of the Messiah and of the eternal blessings that he would bring were given to whom? Who do you give the blessings to? Who do you make the promise to from the beginning? And specifically to what man? To Abraham. And he told Abraham that the Messiah would be his descendant. The one who would be the instrument of all these blessings would be his descendant. And we've seen Isaiah in several passages, six different passages, speak of the Messiah and prophesy of the Messiah. But as we've seen, though God had revealed himself to them through his law, through his prophets, though he had delivered them from Egypt, though he had led them into the land of Canaan, though he had defeated the Canaanites before them, they had become willfully blind and deaf. They weren't truly hearing him, despite his speaking to them. And because of their disobedience, judgment was going to have to come upon them. A remedial judgment, as our friend Mr. Roberts would call it. And Judah and all that remained of Israel would be taken into exile, into captivity, by King Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. Now, that's still at least 100 years in the future, as Isaiah is writing. But though this exile lay in Judah's future, God said this in chapter 44, verse 1. Chapter 44, verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Don't fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. And he will name Israel's name with honor. So that's pretty good news. Here God was saying that he would renew all things. Now, he began that renewal here in the world when he poured out his Spirit on Pentecost. And we are so blessed to live during an era when the Holy Spirit is being poured out. 2,000 years ago, on the day of Pentecost, God unleashed this mighty river of the Spirit on a guilty world. And he continues to do this. And in light of all this, Isaiah again says to the people of Judah, what? If God's going to do all this, we should, in our circumstances, no matter what they are, we should trust him. And certainly we should obey him as well. And we should give him the worship he's due. We should believe in these promises. This is what our lives are about now. Do we believe in these promises? And if we do believe in the promises he's made, if we do believe what he's told us here in his word, should that affect how we live? How many days a week? 7. That should affect our whole being, our whole lives. Now, God's question has been, are you really going to look somewhere else for blessings that only I can provide? That's what he's been asking them, isn't it? And in light of the redemption he's promised, he says there's nothing for a true worshiper of God to fear. None of us, if we're a true worshiper of God, a true believer, has anything to fear. And nothing can stand in the way of his purposes. Can anything disrupt what God has planned? Can a nuclear war do that? Can Russia do that? Can evil politicians do that? You know, sometimes I suspect we think so. Boy, if I, you know, what will we ever do if this one gets in? What will we ever do if this judge gets on the court? Well, it'll make life unpleasant for us, maybe, but it's not going to get in the way of his purposes. Nothing anybody can do can stand in the way of his purposes. And this truth, God underlined himself in this amazing passage that we went through last week, as God denounces the false imaginary gods in verses 9 through 20. Since he is the creator and sustainer of all things, what he has declared cannot be overcome by any imaginary god. The idols we saw last week, God reminds them, look, these idols, they're made from materials of God's creation. They're made by men who are also part of God's creation. In the case of the idol that's made from iron, the mere process itself does what? It tires the man out. It wearies him. It makes him hungry and thirsty and weary. That's not an idol that's doing anything good for the man. And the wood made into an idol, that's no different. You take the same piece of wood and you cook in the fire with it. You take some of it and cook in the fire and you cook your food. You take some more of the wood, same piece of wood, throw it in the fire and you warm yourself. And then you take the same piece of wood and do what? Make a god out of it. Now, how silly is that? That is foolishness to think that a human, and what is the human doing when he does that? He's trying to create the divine. Here's the created being trying to create the divine. But, as we saw, we are prone also to treating man-made things as though they, and not God, are the source of our contentment. We have to guard on this. We have to guard against seeking to derive our joy from man-made idols, and to derive our joy from God. If there's only one God, Von Rad said, and if we are not experiencing him, the reason is that idols are getting in the way. They're clogging up the flow of his blessing. And so, when people devote themselves to and put their faith in idols, God, what does he do? In his justice, he visits us with judgment and with blindness sometimes. There's a point where, if we walk away from God enough and worship enough of something or somebody else, that blindness comes to us, spiritual blindness. And there's a real inner consequence of that choice to give ourselves to the idol. It's a delusion. Verse 20 of chapter 44, the idolater chose a delusion and became deluded. And Psalm 115:8 is extremely instructive here. Those who make them idols will become like them. Think about it. Those who make them will become like them. And this leads to a state of bondage. The idolater's heart, folks, if you think you can't be deceived by idols, you better think again. Any of us could be deceived by idols. And as soon as we're deceived, we turn away from God. That's what verse 20 tells us here. And once in this trap, there's only one way to be delivered. And that's God's grace. He has to be the one to deliver us. Remember about the darkness that we talked about Sunday. Because of the fall of Adam, all humanity was caught in this darkness, caught in a trap worshiping somebody else. Who did Adam actually submit to in the garden? Satan. He submitted to Satan, and he was what? He was deceived. And he was caught in a trap, and he couldn't get out unless God took him out. And God did. God provided the covering for that sin. But only the God-man could deliver, not only Adam, not only his descendants, but any of us. So verse 21, God says to the people of Judah, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant." Now he keeps calling. They're disobedient. Have they done anything to merit status as God's servant? This is 700 years into their existence as a people. He acts on the basis of what he has promised, not on the basis of what they deserve. This is why we have hope. I hope none of you are counting on your own goodness, your own righteousness, to spend eternity at that marriage supper that lasts forever. He's promised it to those who trust in him. And he cannot be untrue to his own word. So he says, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant." And he says this over and over again in these passages, "I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." Why does he say, "I have formed you"? And he says it here. He says it also in 43:1, 43:21, 44:2, and 44:7. Five times just in these two chapters. Why does God keep saying this? He called them to be his own people, and he created them. He really kind of started over in Abraham and Sarai. And he doesn't want them to forget it. "I formed you, I formed you, I formed you." And he instructs them here to remember these things. Remember these things about the idols. Remember that I formed you. Remember that I have kept my word. He wants them to remember they're supposed to be his messenger to the world, and that he is the one and only actual God. And these idols are slabs of iron and blocks of wood. And verse 21 closes with, he says to them, he began, "Remember these things, O Jacob," and he ends with what? "You will not be forgotten by me." He who had formed them. And repeated reminders that you are my servant. Now that's shown up in 41:8, 41:9, 44:1. He keeps repeating these things. Why would he do that? Shouldn't once be enough? Why does he keep telling them, "You're my servant"? Because they're not listening. And is that an important fact that they have a role to play here in the whole scheme of redemptive history? You bet. And he says, "You will not be forgotten by me." What have they done so that they should not be forgotten by him? They've done nothing but disobey him. Is anybody sitting there saying, "Well, why is he bothering with them?" Because, of course, the follow-up question is what? Why is he bothering with us? Why would he? It's his grace. And God did remember them. He sent his Messiah. "Here I am. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is in your midst. Believe in the gospel. Repent." And even after he came and did that, they murdered him. Even after his death and resurrection, God had still not rejected all the sons of Jacob. Romans 11. And this is after all of this, after centuries, millennia of rejection of God, then rejection of his son and the murder of him. Paul writes, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he?" Now he's talking about Israel here. "May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. 'Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars, and I alone am left.'" Here's Elijah, a Jew, saying, "Look what these Jews have done." But what's the divine response? "Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. God had a remnant, and he still will have a remnant. But God's plan is not about reestablishing earthly Jerusalem. God's plan is heading to the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, Paul does, in the same way then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant. He's not saving entire nations. I mean, and think about it. All those Jews who've rejected God over the centuries are not going to be raised up and put into heaven. At least there's no scriptural authority for that. But there will be a remnant then in Paul's time and now. And it appears from the end of Romans chapter 11 that God still has a plan for an influx of Jews into his kingdom. Doesn't tell us much more about that, but he does tell us that. So in verse 22, we get these words, return to me. Now, this is a repeated theme voiced by God's prophets to his people. God is always calling his people back. Look at Hosea 14. I put one of these verses in your scripture sheet. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. You know, I don't know if we could find a page in the Old Testament where there's not some iniquity occurring on the part of the Jewish people. However, we need to remember that if they were to write out our life history accurately and put down everything we did every day, we might have a problem or two along the way each day of our little journal as well. Amos 4 is all about the theme of return to me. Remember, he says, your need of forgiveness and my pledge of redemption. Well, that's quite a coupling, isn't it? Our need of forgiveness and God's pledge of redemption. In those two things is our salvation. And he says, I've wiped out your transgressions. I have redeemed you. Past tense. This is a foreshadowing of the cross. And the cross is foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. More than seven centuries here before the coming of Christ, God could claim prophetically through Isaiah that the price of forgiveness, the death of his son, had been paid, and in full. And in light of this, we see that the creation itself is urged to burst into a song of thanksgiving. We saw this back in 42:10 through 13, and here it comes again. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. Now, I love this passage, this verse. Why? Because those trees that they were cutting up and worshiping, now what are they doing? The trees themselves are now worshiping God. The Lord has done it. This is the picture of those who enter with this joy. The true people of God rejoicing, knowing that once God has said it, it's as good as done. And here all creation praises God. The next section now begins with God's declaration of his sovereignty and dominion over all things. And this is going to take us to Cyrus. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. There it is again. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. I've been listening to this interview with this man, Berlinski, is that his name? And he reminds us, you have to understand, folks, whenever you hear anything about science, that science, by its own acknowledgement at this point, denies the existence of God. It is an atheistic enterprise at this point. You don't have to take it from me. You can take it from Berlinski, who's an atheist himself and a scientist. And here's the thing about science. It deals only with the natural, with material, with energy, with things that we can see, touch, feel, observe. So it can't explain God, can't explain creation. It's another step, this man Berlinski says, where it now wants to rule out God, period, as not possible within their scientific. And God is supernatural. And I think you understand that God is supernatural. So I say this so you understand, when you're hearing things that seem to be scientific and so they must be true, you have to know that they've discounted God in the whole process. They may be true within their set, they're not necessarily true within God's creation. this shows up in two things primarily now. First, it was evolution, which denied God as creator, and now, of course, it's the weather, which denies God as the sustainer of his creation. But here we have the trees worshiping God, the creation. They're not gods, but even they give glory to God. And God says, I'm the maker of all things. And he says, stretching out the heavens by myself, language from Psalm 104, and spreading out the earth all alone. Notice all the active verbs here, which depict God's sovereignty over and his continuing providence and involvement in his creation, in history, in the future. Look at verse 25. Here's God causing the omens of the boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners. Now, can anybody really predict the future? Of course not. Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. Look at all of these active verbs. Causing, making, causing, turning, confirming. God is active in his creation and performing the purpose of his messengers. It's I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And the cities of Judah, they shall be built. Well, question, wasn't Jerusalem already inhabited as Isaiah was writing? Yeah. Was Jerusalem already built? Sure. But he's saying she's going to be inhabited. I'll raise up her ruins again. Well, what does that mean has to happen between now and when he does that? Has to be destroyed. At the time Isaiah was speaking here, you can look at the words in verse 26, Jerusalem was inhabited. Now, this is before the passage Billy read tonight about what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came. And not only was Jerusalem inhabited at the time, but it was inhabited by the very people that Isaiah was talking to. So it would be like me saying, look, there's going to be some people in this building. It's not going to be empty anymore. Well, that's what God is saying here. But a day was coming, 100 years in the future, when the city would be destroyed, the people of Jerusalem would be taken to Babylon, and Isaiah is speaking to those people too in Babylon. 100 to 170 years in the future. Now, why would he be doing this? Who's it more important to that the city's going to be rebuilt? The people alive then or the people in the exile in Babylon? Who would that have more significance for? Yeah, the people who are in the exile. They're in the exile. They've got these books. By the way, remember, Daniel picks up Jeremiah and says, oh my goodness, he says 70 years. 70 years is up, Lord. It looks like it's time. And Daniel also prophesied of the Medes and the Persians. So Isaiah's writing to two audiences here. And the Jews, once they were taken away by a country, a nation that worshipped false gods, what do you suppose some of them might have thought? Here's Babylon, a pagan nation that worships Marduk, and they've captured and defeated Israel, the people of Yahweh. They're tempted to think that, well, wait a minute, maybe the Babylonian god is more powerful than Yahweh. Of course, that's not true, but they might have thought that. God wanted both the present generation then and future generations to know that Babylon and its idols were impotent, and that the deliverance of the people of Judah from captivity was not going to be the work of any Marduk or men or any of those false gods. It wasn't going to be the work of the Persians. It wasn't going to be Cyrus who let the people back. Who was it going to be? It's going to be God himself. That's what he wants them to know. When they read this and see what happens in 170 years, here it is right in front of them. God wants them to know that both their captivity, because of their sin, and their deliverance from captivity are his work. God has purposes in these things. So in verse 25, you can look at it. Here's the Lord denouncing the foolishness of the self-appointed fortune tellers. He assigns human wisdom to the ash heap of foolishness because it's fallen human wisdom. And in verse 26, we see that God will do what he has declared through his messengers. And in verse 27, here's another reminder that he is sovereign over his creation. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. Sometimes phrases stick in your head, and one of them that I've heard John MacArthur say is this: you either believe the Bible or you don't. Now, we don't have to agree with everything Brother MacArthur says, but that is true. You either believe the Bible or you don't. And that goes for creation, and that goes for sustaining his creation. I don't have enough courage to not believe the Word of God. So, beginning in verse 28, still speaking of his providential involvement in the world, and that's why this background's important. He's talking about his involvement in the world. It is I who says of Cyrus, and look at these words, he is my shepherd. This is a pagan king. He's worshiping Marduk. And he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Well, we read what Cyrus did here in Ezra. Beginning in verse 28, Jehovah speaks of the Persian king Cyrus. I don't suppose anybody knows what his actual name was. His name was Koresh. And there was an incident in Waco, Texas, a few years ago. And there was a cult there called the what? Branch Davidians. And the leader of that cult's name was Powell. However, he had changed his name to David, for whom? King David, Koresh, or Cyrus. Now, he had taken his name upon himself. He had a very troubled past and history. But he named himself David for King David and Koresh for this Cyrus. And of course, he got a lot of people killed and harmed a lot of people. So this King Cyrus, whose name was Koresh, Jehovah is saying he's going to perform all that the Lord desires in a couple hundred years. And he speaks of two things in specific: the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, which as we know is not destroyed yet, and of the temple, which also is not destroyed yet. Those events are still 100 years in the future. But Jehovah is already promising they will be rebuilt, and he's declaring that he is the one who will cause that to occur. Through a servant he has appointed, a man who's not yet born, who will become king of Persia, and who will defeat Babylon during the time of the exile in Babylon. But here's God laying it out ahead of time. Now, it's not like he didn't lay out ahead of time about the Messiah being born of a virgin or the Messiah being born in Bethlehem 500 years before it happened. They tend to overlook all the ones that are beyond question. But the prophet had already informed the people that God would judge Judah through the Assyrians. Remember all that with the Assyrians? I'm going to judge you. I'm going to use Assyria as the axe in my hand. And then when they're done with you, then I'm going to take care of them. He's also told them the Babylonians in chapter 39. At the end of chapter 39, were going to be the instrument of his judgment. And they'd already heard words about the eventual restoration of his people at some point way into the future. That's throughout Isaiah. But they didn't know how all that was going to be accomplished. Now, this prophecy, though, is different from those. It's distinct from those messages that speak of the end. Those that speak of the transformation of nature, of the new heavens, of the Gentiles worshiping God, of the coming of this eternal kingdom, a righteous kingdom of peace and justice. This prophecy is about their future history, and fairly soon. This prophecy speaks about the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple in the 500s and into the 400s B.C. These are historical events long before Christ's return and the final consummation. Now, since God's plan involves judgment, God wants to assure them the judgment isn't the end here. And he wants to remind them he always accomplishes everything he promises. And so here's the passage. The Lord says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd. The Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, he says. Now, Cyrus, is anybody troubled by the fact that the Lord would use this pagan king as his instrument here? What do you think about that? He used Saul. Who else did he use? Pharaoh. And who did he use to execute this judgment on Israel for the exile? Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to have a spelling test on Nebuchadnezzar later. Just one word test. Cyrus is but one of many instruments in God's hands as he sovereignly directs the destiny, not only of his people, but of all of history. You know, I know we want to think, you know, we've got a First Amendment, we got all these Bill of Rights, so God left us down here and we can do whatever we want. We do have freedom of choice, but God is directing history. Look at Jeremiah 25:9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. He's got Nebuchadnezzar, his servant, and he's going to bring them against this land. This is what Jeremiah was telling them 100 years later. Do you suppose they were listening in Jerusalem? Of course not. It was almost time, and he's telling them, Nebuchadnezzar's coming. So he used Nebuchadnezzar. Each person, though, that God uses functions in his own time to accomplish God's purposes. And so, by reference to Cyrus, this is a rhetorical conversation, it's not an actual conversation. The fulfillment of this prophecy provides another proof that God controls history and fulfills his plans. Keep in mind, at this point, no one knew or had any way of knowing who Cyrus was. Nobody. There is no Cyrus. And so in that respect, that's why I say this prophecy was directed to the people in exile in Babylon. Cyrus is going to rebuild the city. What would that mean to us? Isaiah had spoken of a coming Davidic king all along here. But now, look who his shepherd is. Look who his anointed is. It's not David, or the true David. It's a pagan named Cyrus. Cyrus, tell you a little bit about him. He was something of a marvel to his contemporaries. He had lived what some saw as a charmed life. That would be the pagan way of putting that. We might want to scrub that phrase from our vocabulary, given what it actually implies. He was thought of, though, as beloved by the gods. But Isaiah shows us, before he was ever born, that it was the Lord who led him out into prominence, who gave him power, who engineered his triumphs, who made his path straight. He's going to use that same phrase that Isaiah used for our Lord, that John was saying in the wilderness, make his path straight. And he enriched him with treasures. So here it is. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand. Look at these words. To subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. To open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. What would be the way we would describe somebody who had had all those things done for him by God? We would say that person has been in God's blessing. Sure looks that way. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. See, when John says, quoting Isaiah, make straight his path in the wilderness, he's talking about these roads that used to go like this and wind and up and down. They didn't have what we have today in those days. But they were saying, no, these would be smooth paths. And he's saying the same sort of thing here about Cyrus. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret plans. And look at the next five words. So that you may know. Know what? That it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Does anybody ever remember a time when you didn't realize that all of the good things that happened to you came from God? That, you know, I worked for it, I earned it, I deserve it. Or you maybe didn't believe in God, didn't think about God much. All of it, so you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who does these things. Cyrus was born in a royal sort of family, a small Persian kingdom called Anshan. They were subject to the Medes at the time. Cyrus' mother was a daughter of Astyages, the last king of the Medes. After his father died, Cyrus unifies the Persian nation. He attacks the Medes. He joins the Medes and the Persians into a single force. He goes to gain Lydia, or modern Turkey, in 547 BC, and he defeats Babylon in 539 BC. All of this we see prophesied in greater detail by Daniel. Look at Daniel 8:3. Most of Daniel is actually very understandable. There are some places that aren't, that are difficult. But Daniel's 2, 7, and 8 aren't among them. Daniel 8:3, "Then I lifted my eyes," he's having a vision, "and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself." Now, who is Daniel talking about here? Who do you suppose Daniel's talking about? Well, look at verse 20. "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." Cyrus. And this is the defeat of Babylon. He prophesies it at least three times in the book of Daniel. So he has these victories. And these victories, if you go back and read what God is saying here, "I'm going to clear the paths, I'm going to open the doors, I'm going to subdue the nations," all of these victories were brought about by God. Ezra 1:4, which we read earlier, does Cyrus give any credit to God for his position and his power? Look at verse 2 before you answer. He does. Does that mean he's a true believer? What is he? Suppose you're not a true believer in the one true God, but you want to cover all your bases. He gives credit to the God of Israel for that victory over Babylon. And he not only freed the Jews to go back to their place, he freed other people to go back and rebuild their temples that had been destroyed. But this was Cyrus's political cleverness. He freed all the foreign peoples enslaved in Babylon. He rebuilt all their temples, and he did this. Why? What was he hoping to gain here? The favor of all the gods, whichever one of you it really is, or if there's all of you. This was Cyrus. So he can say, "God of Israel, you know, hallelujah." But he's not a true believer in the one true God. And we have a record of this, by the way, in this Cyrus cylinder. But the books of Ezra and Nehemiah make it clear. Did Cyrus rebuild the city? It didn't get rebuilt during the time of Cyrus. He sent them back and let it get started. He said, go ahead and rebuild the temple, which is what the main part of the prophecy is. But if they rebuild the city walls, that means Jerusalem is going to be fortified and stronger. We don't want to strengthen our enemy. Artaxerxes, though, who's the successor of Cyrus, sends the command and the money and all of that to rebuild the city walls. So Isaiah prophesies that God's going to raise up Cyrus the Great to defeat Babylon, set the Jewish people free, send them home to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. Why would God do that? What in the world is this all about? Why can't they just stay in Babylon? Ah, God has some plans. What plans does he have for Jerusalem? Well, one is coming of the Messiah. Where is he going to be born? Well, just outside of Jerusalem. What else is he going to do there? He's going to be crucified just outside Jerusalem. What else is he going to do there? He's going to rise from the grave there. He's going to ascend to heaven from Bethany, just 2 miles outside the city. He's going to send his spirit to 120 of his followers gathered in an upper room praying in Jerusalem. They got to be back in Jerusalem. And so, God, look what he does. He punishes them by the exile. Now remember, what was the exile for? Why 70 years? What had they failed to do that God had commanded? Every 7 years, they were supposed to allow the ground to do what? To lie fallow, as they call it. And that way the land regenerates itself. But like every other command God had given them, they just ignored it. And they ignored it for how long? There's a specific number of years that leads God to exile them for 70 years. 490 years, which would add up to how many years of Sabbaths? 70. So they go away for the whole time they were supposed to have allowed the land. And that's what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah, I think, 29:10. And so when the 70 years are up, they come back. So God has to punish them for that. Why? Why does he have to punish them for that? Because he said he would. This is the problem with the unbelievers. God isn't going to change his mind. Once he says something, there's no undoing it. So, God needs to do that, but he needs them back here for all of these other things that we were just talking about. After a while, it becomes difficult to understand how anyone doesn't believe the Word of God. For the sake of Jacob my servant, and Israel my chosen one, I've also called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor. So this isn't for Cyrus's sake, it's for the sake of his people. I've given you a title of honor, though you don't know me. We talked about knowing about God and knowing God. We know God when we come into his presence. We know God when we know his forgiveness. We know God when we know his grace. We know God when we're stirred to worship him. We know God when we're stirred to want to give him thanks. He says to Cyrus, I'm the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. So, is it fair to say Cyrus didn't deserve any of the good things that the Lord had brought his way? It sure is. He says he's doing these things for the sake of his people, meaning for the sake of his plan of redemption. He wants them to know he's doing these things so that they will know that he is God. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is none besides me. God wants us to know him. He wants people to know him. What else could he do? You think about what it takes to look at the creation and say, God didn't do this. This just happened. That's what we call not only foolishness, but delusion. It can't just happen. Nothing just happens. Nothing has ever just happened. Once this all happened, then its own systems put in place by God ensured that things would keep happening. Sometimes he steps in. That men may know there's no one besides me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light, creating darkness. He uses light and darkness because we see both of these every day. Constant reminders of him, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. The God of Israel is the one who does all these things. And he does so in part to remind them and to remind us that he is our creator who made everything and who made us. He formed us just as much as he formed them. And all of history, not just church history, is his plan. All of it. All events have one ultimate ending. Everything goes to the same place. He has one great eternal purpose, and it's one great and final victory for him. Look, there will be times, there'll be many times, we will not understand the ways of God. A lot of difficulty comes to everybody. Everybody. And we don't always understand, but if we understand that God has a plan, he's made these promises, we can rest in his promises, we can have certainty that he'll keep his promises if we trust him. Then we can be strengthened and we can endure whatever it is. we won't always understand. That doesn't mean that God is not loving. It doesn't mean that God is not good. And it doesn't mean that God does not have our good in mind. Why would he allow evil men to have great power in the world? I don't know. Why would he allow evil men to have great power in this country? Well, he's allowing it, so it's okay. We don't fully understand, but what we do know is that God has promised that his glorious salvation is the future of the world, and he's directing all of history to that end. I don't know what's going to happen in 2018 or 2020 or 2024. I do know what's going to happen the day Christ returns. He's told us what's going to happen. And this is what Isaiah is showing us here in this passage dealing with Cyrus. God has made himself evident by handing the world over to Cyrus on a silver platter and directing his course and equipping him to accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish. And in that very human struggle, as in our own struggles, God was working his plan. Do you see? He was working his plan through allowing a pagan king to come and take his people away into captivity. He was working his plan when he took all of the Jews, all of Jacob's family, down to Egypt for 400 years. And he's working his plan when we go through 8 years of a government that rejects God. He's working his plan when we live in a nation where many of the authorities reject God. The thing for us is to make sure we don't be among those who reject him and to make sure we do trust in him. Our calling is to trust in him, to believe in what he has promised, and to share the good news of eternal glory through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this demonstration, this display of your omniscience, of your power, of your love, of your justice, as you dealt with the people in Jerusalem, as you used even wicked kings to accomplish your purposes. Lord, we give you thanks that that purpose in Jerusalem was accomplished 2,000 years ago, and that we can know that we have been redeemed, that we have been forgiven, though we are indeed sinners. Lord, I pray you will stir each one of us to respond to this word with a greater knowledge of you, that you would draw each of us closer to you, that you would make us effective witnesses for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.